on a trip saying, are we there yet? We are still in Acts 17. I anticipate that the lesson this morning will be the last lesson we'll have before we go on into the 18th chapter. Next week, Brother Butterfield will be speaking, and I think we'll be talking about maybe Athens and Corinth. Of course, Athens is in chapter 17, but he'll be dealing with it from the standpoint of the place and talking about the country and the cities as such. 2 weeks from today, Brother Gary Hampton will be here speaking on the fifth Sunday, and he'll, I assume, in the classes, we'll have all the classes together. That's what we normally do on the fifth Sundays. We slowed down just a little bit in the latter part of Acts 17 in order to look at some of the subjects that are mentioned here. We had a lesson on repentance, maybe two lessons dealing with that general theme. We had a lesson on assurance. We had a lesson on hearing or listening or receiving the message that is given. There's one other lesson that I wanted us to talk about here because I think we really need to stop and think about it, and that's the subject of the judgment. In verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherein he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. We also talked about the resurrection and the significance of it. But he mentions here that there's going to be a judgment day. We really need to stop and realize that that's the case. When we go into a class at school and we know that there's going to be a final test over the material, that we're going to have to deal with it at the end of the course, we have a tendency to stop and think a little more during the time of that course. We have a lot of debate today about whether or not punishment is a deterrent to crime. I believe that it is. I believe it has been in the past. One of the reasons that punishment is not slowing crime down today as much is that the punishment is a long time coming. Isn't it Ecclesiastes that talks about judgment that is to be speedy? And usually, if someone is given the death penalty, how long will it be before that person's put to death if he is? 15 to 20 years. I believe there was one put to death recently that the crime had been committed 18 years ago. And you can see where this would have its effect. Now, back in the Old West, judgment came about pretty soon, didn't it? Many times they wore guns on their hips, and judgment was dealt with in different ways, and usually if there was a hanging, it was when? That day or the next day. Now, I certainly want us to have laws that protect the innocent, and I certainly would not want to punish someone unless he's guilty of the crime, but folks, we need to get back to realizing that there is a day of judgment, and there ought to be a day of judgment relative to what we do, even as far as this life is concerned. Some of us were talking just a few days ago about the story of the Good Samaritan. If you stop and think about it, there's something rather interesting there. The one who is talked about there and everything that was done for the victim. The criminals are not discussed very much, are they? He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the thieves stripped him and so forth. That's all said about the thieves. You don't find anything emphasized there about the rights of the thieves. But are we not today in our nation many times more concerned about the rights of the criminal than we are the rights of the victim? I think perhaps we are. I remember on Mayberry RFD, a character by the name of Otis. Any of you remember Otis? If Otis wanted a good night's rest, what would he do? Go get drunk and go and lock himself in the cell at the jail. And I think in many instances we have carpeted the cells and put televisions in it, and in some instances those that are criminals are faring better than they did when they were outside. And did any of you read the article in the Reader's Digest recently that was talking about health care for prisoners? I think all of us agree that we want everybody to have that which is reasonable, and if a prisoner is sick, he needs to be treated. And certainly we want to treat everybody fairly, in a fair way. But the gist of the article was that if you are a prisoner and you want a good day's rest, you just complain of chest pains and they'll take you to the hospital and you stay in the hospital for a few days. And the fellow that was writing the article concluded that the best thing for me to do is to go rob a bank. If I am successful, I'll have the money to pay my medical bills, and if I'm not, they'll put me in prison and they'll pay them. And he said, right now, I'm having difficulty paying mine. It's a warped sense of values, in my opinion, that we are seeing happen in our nation today. And do we have any lawyers in the audience this morning? I hate to talk about them with nobody here to defend them. I said that on purpose. I am disgusted, I guess would be the key word, at some of the advertisements now that are on television. This Vioxx, you know, the medicine that they have pulled. Have you noticed how many of the law firms now are advertising, you may have been harmed by Vioxx, call us. And I especially do not like one that's on Jackson, and one of the lawyers is a member of the church, in which their advertisement is, have you been arrested for drunk driving? Before you do anything, see us. We'll represent you. They don't want me to represent those like that. You noticed how much advertisement there is about bankruptcy? I believe that there is an encouragement sometimes to do these things, to be involved in crime. I heard of one 2 years ago that said, check with us and we'll show you how you can spend a lot and buy the things that you want before you declare bankruptcy. Am I wrong that that's presumptuous sin, Ron? It doesn't seem right, does it? I think that's a good way to put it. It doesn't seem right. But you know, perhaps at the same time that we talk about all these things we've just discussed, you and I may not stop and think as seriously about the judgment day as we ought to, and about the fact that there's going to be a day of judgment. Romans 14:12 is a very short verse, but it says that we'll all appear before the judgment scene to give an account. All of us. That's a sobering thought. There is a discussion going on in the church today, whether you are aware of it or not, and it's not really new. It has been discussed down through the years, but a discussion about whether or not we go straight to heaven when we die. I called a friend the other day in another state, a preacher friend of mine, one that we helped train while I was in the work in Tullahoma. And talking to him about his work, I asked about a work in a town that's about 20-something miles away, another place where I have conducted gospel meetings. And he said, I don't have much contact with them. I don't have much to do with them because their preacher is, and he mentioned some things. And one of the things that he mentioned was that this preacher was preaching and teaching that when we die, we go straight to heaven. Well, I encouraged him to not let that be a question of fellowship. I don't think it is, really, because whether or not we go directly into heaven or whether we go into the state of Hades, paradise for the one that dies in the Lord, as far as the end result's concerned, won't make any difference, will it? Because after the judgment, if we're ready, we'll be in heaven. If we're not, we won't be. I really believe that we do not go directly to heaven when we die. I believe the Bible teaches that there is that state between death and the judgment. There's not a lot said about it, but I believe there's enough to suggest that. And those who teach that we go directly to heaven teach that when Jesus died and went into the Hadean world, you remember a statement like he led captivity captive or did deal with that, that he came back from the Hadean world, and then when he went to heaven, all those that were already in paradise went with him, and now we go directly to heaven. I can't make ends meet to teach that. But if that's the case, the final result is not going to be any different, and I don't think it's something over which we ought to draw lines of fellowship. But one of the questions that's asked in talking with people about that, if we're already in heaven, then why have the judgment? And this man that's teaching this up in another state, I talked with him about it when I was there the last time, and he has an answer for everything you bring up because he looks at the day of judgment in a figurative sense and says that each one of us has his day of judgment as we come to the end of life. And as long as a person makes that a figure of speech, there's really no way of convincing them. But every verse that's in the Bible that I see relative to the judgment indicates that we will all face God in the day of judgment. The judgment scene in Matthew 25, for example, where the sheep and the goats are separated, all nations shall be gathered together before him. And there's the indication even in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ shall rise first. If they've already gone to heaven, why would they rise? Somebody would come back and say, well, they're going to take the new body at that time. Why wouldn't they already have the new body? I really believe that the Bible teaches that when we die, we go into God's keeping in the Hadean world. At least the soul of the rich man was there, and the soul of Lazarus was there in that story in Luke 15. There is the great gulf. There's no changing after death. And the word paradise is used to describe the condition of the righteous dead. And the word Tartarus is used to describe the condition of the unrighteous dead. The word Hades is used to describe the condition of all the dead. The word Hades simply means the unseen world of those who have already passed on. But the thing that I want us to understand is that we're going to all be there at the day of judgment. I preached a sermon here a few years ago on the subject, will you be alone at the judgment? And we answered that in two ways, no, and in two ways, yes. Will I be alone at the day of judgment? No, everybody will be there. Everybody will stand before the judgment. Revelation 20 says the small and the great. Sometimes in our systems here on earth, because we're dealing with humans and human errors and human mistakes, not everyone is treated with justice. Not everyone is treated fairly, it seems. Not everyone is treated alike. But the small and the great shall be there in the day of judgment. All nations, we noticed, and everyone shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 12 that we mentioned. But there is also a sense in which I will be alone at the day of judgment because I will be judged as one person, won't I? There's not going to be wholesale judgment. Just look at the whole people or just a whole congregation or a whole family. I will be alone in the sense that I will stand before God as an individual person to be judged. We must all appear to receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So I will be judged according to what I have done or not done. You will be judged according to what you have done or not done. There is another sense, though, in which I will not be alone because Christ will be there to stand up for me. Jesus said, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And I don't know all that's involved in that statement. Perhaps we cannot really understand all that's involved in that statement. But I believe that one of the things that's indicated is that he will be there at the day of judgment to confess that I am one of his. And even at the right hand of the throne of God now, that may be going on even at this time. But Christ will be there to confess that for us, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ will be there. But I think there is another sense in which I will be alone, in that Christ will be there just for me. He'll be there for others, but when it comes to my judgment, he'll be there just for me. You ever heard it stated that if I were the only person living, I think Christ would have been willing to die for me? If there was nobody else, I believe Christ would have been willing to die for me. And so there is that personal relationship that we can have with Christ at the day of judgment. Right. In fact, Ron, he just mentioned that the gospel is good news. In a sense, isn't the judgment day itself good news? Now, it can be terrible news. If there's a day of judgment and you know you're not ready, can you remember when you were smaller and you'd done something you shouldn't do and you knew you were just going to have to face your dad in a few minutes? You hadn't faced him yet, but you knew what? You knew what was coming. In Ron's case, that was facing his mother. He said she is terrible and swift to judgment. And I would doubt that there were not many punishments that were not deserved. Probably so. Probably so. You know, I think sometimes some of the passages that tend to put fear in us, and there is a place for fear, can also put assurance in us. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you look at that in a negative sense or a positive sense? Usually we look in a negative sense. God's watching. Wasn't there an idea of some of the religions in the early part of our country that God's there with a stick in his hand, and if you do something, he's going to reach out and knock you on the head? And you've heard that famous sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And they said that he could preach it so vividly and make hell so real that you felt like somebody was holding you over hell with your feet just touching the flames and ready to drop you at any time. Well, maybe we need that kind of fear sometimes, but the same thing that gives us that fear gives us the assurance. If you know you have done well and you've done something that's good and your dad says, I need to see you, a little different than when you've done something bad and he says, I need to see you out in the woodshed. So even the judgment day itself can be good. Do you think fear is a factor in causing people to do what is right? And especially in getting attention at the beginning. Right? And there's also fear involves more than we sometimes think. It's not just being afraid we're going to be punished, but it's respect and awe of God. But it's interesting to me, in 2 Corinthians 5, in the same chapter, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I'll tell you where we have our biggest problems. We're not balanced in these. Most preachers have a tendency to emphasize love and forget the fear, or to emphasize the fear and forget the love. Balance is extremely important. Should we scare people? There's a sense in which we ought to be scared, afraid of what can happen if we don't live for God. But at the same time, we need to talk about the blessings. Something just came to mind. I don't remember the chapter, but where was it back there in the Old Testament with the children of Israel when they were traveling? They came to Mount, the two mountains, and they read the blessings from one and the curses from the other. There was were both sides of those. Balance is extremely important. got a chuckle last night when Brother Sewell was telling me that I believe 2 weeks ago he preached at Centerville. That's where Paul Rogers preached for 48 years. And by the way, Brother Rogers died and was buried this last week, or last Sunday's a week ago today, it was his funeral. But Brother Sewell spoke at Centerville, and he said they had, coming out of the pulpit, two steps and then a half step. And as he was coming out of the pulpit after extending the invitation, he didn't see the half step. He stepped down the two, missed the half, and fell flat on his face before the congregation. And he said that after the services, some of them were saying, "Well, is Fried Hardeman in that bad a shape? You don't seem to be balanced." And sometimes we're not as balanced as we should. I told him what he should have done is gotten up right quickly and stopped the invitation song and said, "Folks, you see how easy it is to fall? And you see how we can get up?" He said, "I didn't think of that." But we do need balance. We need to teach the fear. There are some things in the day of judgment where we will all be alike, and there are some things where there will be some differences. We'll all be alike in that we will all face the judge, every one of us. We will all be alike in that it's going to be the beginning of the eternity. This earth is not going to be here anymore. We're all facing the eternity. And we're all going to be alike in that we will go to the destiny for which we are prepared. But we are different in that to some there will be commendation and to others there will be condemnation. If you study Matthew 25 particularly, not just the judgment scene of the sheep and the goats, but a little earlier even the story of the talents and the 10 virgins. The ones who gained other talents were told what? Enter into the joys of thy Lord. The one who did not was told what? They said, cast him out. So you've got commendation for those who have lived and done what they should. You've got condemnation for those who are not ready. You've got the word come or the word depart. Perhaps the last word, or one of the last words that each of us will hear at the day of judgment, is the word come or the word depart. He said, at that day I'll say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But Jesus will say, come and enter into the joy of the Lord for those who are ready. There will be the blessing for one and the curse for the other, in the same sense that there was the reading of it. There will be an inheritance for one, and there will be a departure into everlasting fire for the others. It will be different in that you and I as Christians can stand before God in that sense. The devil and his angels and the wicked will stand before God to go to the place prepared for them. Heaven is a prepared place, but is hell a prepared place? Prepared for the devil and his angels, Revelation 21, the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. We will be different in that we'll either be going into life or we're going into punishment. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal, Matthew 25, verse 46. So the judgment day is going to be a time when it will all be alike in that we'll all stand before God. Another way I guess we could say that we'll be alike is that we'll all be judged by God's word. But even in that there will be some difference. What law will be used to judge Abraham? Patriarchal law, won't it? What law will be used to judge Moses? The law of Moses. What law will be used to judge Judas Iscariot? Judas died before the new law came into effect, didn't he? What law will be used to judge the thief on the cross? The thief died before Jesus died. You might keep that in the back of your mind. That might come in handy sometimes when you're discussing that subject. I think it's a key point. What law will be used to judge you and me? Christian dispensation, the law of Christ. And I don't know that I could prove this beyond any doubt, but I am of the opinion that in Revelation 20, when he says the books were opened, that may be what he has in mind particularly. Because he said all the dead would come and they'd be judged out of the things written in the book according to what they'd done, according to the book of life. That's the other book that was opened. And so you've got your three different laws that are there, and each one who's lived under each of those laws will be judged by that law. The books were open. You and I are headed for one of two places. We're headed for the judgment, and then after that, we're headed for one of two places. Nowhere else to go. That's serious. We need to stop and think about it in a serious way. Yes, ma'am. All right, she's talking about the book of life. God keeps that book. He adds to it. He can subtract from it, can't he? And he says at least twice in the book of Hebrews, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And we put it like this, when God forgives, he forgets and marks them out. I think that's the case. Indication is there that those who were the sheep, that the record included these things. He said he knew that what they had done, and those who were the goats, he knew what they had not done. I think God's record book includes in it all that we have done, and then when we take care of our mistakes in the blood of Christ, he marks it out, doesn't he? He forgives it. It may be that God marks things out somewhat like you and I do. In my calendar book, when there's something to be done and I've done it, sometimes I'll draw a line through it. I leave it there, but I draw a line through it, which means what? It's canceled. It's taken care of. There is a sense in which God can remember everything that we have done, but he's drawn a line through it. He's scratched it out or erased it with the fact that the blood of Christ is involved. And I don't know that this is exactly a point that fits that, but I think it's something that we need to understand. I believe that the key to this is that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing our sins. There is a statement that is made in our prayers many times that I wish was not made, was not used. I know what is meant, and I know the sincerity of those that use it. But we have a tendency in many of our prayers to say, God, forgive us of our sins that we've committed since we last stood justified in thy sight. And I'm afraid if we're not careful, we come to believe that we pray and ask for forgiveness, and then we go a period of time and sin, and then we stop and ask forgiveness. And I believe even in this class not long ago, one of you related a situation where a person died suddenly. And someone said about it, well, I hope he had prayed for the sins that he'd committed since Sunday. And to me, this is a very, very important point. I think that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing our sins on a regular basis. I think that word cleanseth in 1 John 1:7 says that. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Maybe, and it's hard to use an example without it being maybe a crude example, But are you familiar with the fact that some diabetics are hooked up to an insulin pump? Now, do they have to even think most of the time if you've got something like that? Or does it just work on its own? If it's programmed right, if I understand it, it works on its own, doesn't it? Right. And if you need it, it's there. If you don't need it, it's not there. But when does the pump work? When it's needed, not 6 hours later or 30 minutes later. And I really think that as a Christian, each one of us is to live as a humble, penitent child of God. And with that attitude, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing our sins. I don't know that we even have to necessarily be able to specify every specific sin. Let me give you an example of that. A lot of us in here, at least some of us, have difficulty with our words. I would guess that I make more mistakes with my words than anything else. Do you suppose that I even know every word that I might have said out of place in the last year? Probably some that I've said that I shouldn't have said that I don't even realize. But if I have an attitude that I am penitent for mistakes that I make with my words and I continue to pray to God, I believe the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing my sins on a regular basis like that. Well, you put a word in there that bothers me. Do you have to ask forgiveness first? I believe the asking of forgiveness is a continuing thing. It does. Jesus Christ the righteous.
If in fact a person can live faithful and have a bad thought, maybe just before a traffic fatality, and not have the assurance of salvation, there's no joy in Christianity.
Right.
That doesn't mean that we're under repentance. That means that we're a disciple and that we understand that Christ really is our Savior.
And if you have the right attitude toward Christ, you're going to desire not to have that wrong thought and be penitent, have a penitent attitude toward it even before you might have it. Now, there's one key here that we don't want to overlook, this idea of doing your best on that. We've got to be in Christ. A person who's out of Christ might be doing his best to live a good life, but he's not in Christ, so he doesn't have the connection to the blood, right? So we can take this, you know, and we've got to understand the ramifications of it here. That's what it means to be in Christ. And there's a little verse that I think is very important in this, a three-word verse, pray without ceasing. And I don't know that I'm right on this, but I've always looked at that idea as prayer being a condition of the mind, not just a word of prayer that I would offer at a specific moment. Do we need specific prayers? Yes. When we sit down at the table to eat, ought we thank God for our food? Yes. But really, I ought to be thankful for my food 24 hours a day. There are times when we come together in an assembly like this that we pray? Yes. Specific. Elijah prayed a specific prayer. He asked that it not rain, and it didn't. And then he asked that it rain, and it did. But there is a sense in which my system of thinking, my whole system of thinking, I look at as being a prayer before God. If I'm a Christian, I ought to be in constant relationship with God. And the thinking process that I'm going, I don't think, what I'm saying, I guess, I don't think I have to say my Father which is in heaven to start a prayer or say amen to close it.
Isn't that what Paul said? Should we continue to sin that grace be abundant? Just because we have a relationship, just because we're forgiven, and just because it's not on our basis, it's because Christ doesn't give us license to do anything in your place. Mm-hmm. In reaction to the graciousness of God forgiving sinners by the death of his Son on the cross, should cause us, like folks in Matthew 25, to be about his business so unconsciously that when it's called for our attention, we didn't know that's the good stuff we're supposed to do. That's just the kind of people we are. And that's easier for some folks than others to recognize it.
And with that attitude, we live each day with I think there are two things involved: penitence and humility. We're submissive to God and we live with a penitent attitude. If I know my heart and know myself, I know that I don't want to do that which is wrong. Will I do things that are wrong? Yes. I made a mistake once.
You really did.
Yeah, the trouble with the world today is they won't admit their mistakes. If I had any, I'd admit them. But seriously, am I going to do wrong? Yes. But if I have a penitent, humble attitude as a Christian, I'm a child of God, I'm connected to the blood of Christ, I believe, Sue, the question you asked, that blood keeps on cleansing our sins. Yeah, fellow leading prayer, and he prayed and prayed and prayed, and finally somebody said amen. He said, thank you, buddy. I've been trying to think of that word for 20 minutes. And sometimes when a preacher's preaching, you wish he'd think of that word. And maybe some of the amens we get it for that, not any other way. Well, listen, I hope our discussion today has helped us to understand a little bit more and to think a little more about the judgment day. The judgment day is real. It's a sobering thought, but we can be ready, and we can stay ready through our relationship to Christ. Next week, take off wherever you want to. Start in Corinth. And when he's going to use PowerPoint next time. If I ever have a point that's powerful, I'm going to use that. We're dismissed.